Again, thankful for your presence this morning. We're in Romans chapter 8. We've begun a study on God's golden chain of salvation as it's revealed to us in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Of course, as you get to any chapter in the Bible besides the first, you're always going to be addressing a matter that has to be put into some context. And so last Lord's Day, we attempted to work very quickly through all of the chapters preceding the 8th chapter to try to give us some sense of what God is communicating to men through the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome and ultimately to us. We noted that as you surveyed the first part of the book of Romans, you would have the most clear exposition in all of the Word of God about the universality of the sinfulness of man. It's summed up in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where we read that all men are sinners before God. We're guilty before God. The law of God condemns us all. We also read that there's consequences to being a sinner. In Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. And then we noted that the Bible, through the Apostle Paul, and as he communicates God's truth to man, reveals that there are times when we need to understand that this matter of sin has been dealt with judicially by the work of Christ on the cross, but there is still the issue for those who have believed savingly on the Lord Jesus, this matter of indwelling sin. So he gives for us some insight into his own inner struggles, and all of those who know the Lord Jesus, if you walk with him for any length of time, you realize that Paul's struggles are my struggles. Because when Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me, we know that even the very best things that we can do in this life, like praying, like reading our Bible, like worship, there we cannot control, it seems, those things that enter into our minds that are defiling and sinful. And Paul recognized the struggle. We recognize the struggle. He addresses that in Romans chapter 7. He comes to the end of that, however, after mentioning the fact in Romans chapter 6 that sin should not have dominion over us. It cannot, it must not have dominion over us. We should recognize that it does not have to have dominion over us. We should be a reckoning people. We should believe what God says about sin and its power over us and realize that it has no dominion over us. But at the end of this, chapter 7, he mentions the fact that there is deliverance, and that deliverance is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we introduce Romans chapter 8 by lingering on the last words of Romans chapter 7. Those last words emphasize the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 then makes it more clear to us precisely what he has done for us. And we simply state again what some and many have said, that Romans 8, if you look at the divisions, begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. What wonderful position we have in Christ, and what wonderful prospect we have in him. But our task is to look at this golden chain that's mentioned in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, and we read down through the 30th verse. Romans chapter 8, and beginning with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So this is the portion that we read, and the reason that it's referred to as God's golden chain is because there are things mentioned there that are linked together. And the links are not able to be broken. So in other words, if you have an individual whom God has foreknown, then every link between that foreknowledge and the last link, which is glorification, is secure. Every one of those things will occur because God himself is the author of this thing, and he has stated it in such a way that its security is ensured. Well, we notice here that there are things that need to be clarified again, and I trust that you'll take it with you. We appreciate the fact that only those who are in this number are the recipients of God's work that's described, in my words, as the golden chain of salvation. Not all men can lay claim to everything working together for their good. There are qualifying clauses here, I remind you, that you cannot dispense with. Some years ago, there was a death of a famous person, and our president at the time was George W. Bush. He had the privilege of speaking at the funeral, and he quoted scripture. And the place where he was there, place where he was the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. And if any of you know anything about it, and I've had the opportunity to be there, it's very ecumenical. And so when he quoted the scripture, he mentioned a passage in the book of Romans, but he failed to mention that that which he was speaking of, which was designed to give assurance to the living, was assurance only to those who were in Christ Jesus. He did not mention the phrase. I thought it was a compromise. I don't want to be guilty of giving anyone false hope. I'm telling you that when you survey your life and the difficulties that you may have and the joys that you may have, particularly in times of difficulties, those who are not in Christ Jesus, this statement is not for you because of these two qualifying clauses. God is working together all things for good to them that love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. I remind you, and we need reminders, I need reminders. Never let it slip from your understanding of God's definition of who man is, that in their natural state, they do not love God. Men don't come into this world with a love for Him. They come into this world with enmity against Him. We emphasize that this morning. Some were not here. I want you to hear it. That's why this passage cannot be applied to all men. Not all men love God. Only those who love Him are the ones who have experienced the new birth, as we mentioned this morning. The love of God having been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Qualifier number one. Qualifier number two, those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, those who are lovers of God are also called of Him. Those two descriptions, if they are true of you and me, I can rest assured that God is working all things together for good for me. If you're not in that group, I cannot give you that assurance. But if you are, I can. It's as true today as it ever has been. John Gill made the observation that this matter of God working together all things for good does not only apply to time, but it applies to eternity. The fact that there was an eternal council between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to bring about this truth concerning the redemptive plan that God has come up with for sinful man is an instance of Him working together something for the good of those people. That was in eternity past. And of course, our lives, He's always working those things together for good. But then when we think of eternity, this work of His will go on for eternity. He will continue to work things for our good, past, present, and future. Well, we also note this morning as we look at the first part of this chain that we're now going to look in verse 29 in particular and consider the first link. Let's mention all five. First, in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. The first link is God's foreknowledge. The second link, and it is different, is mentioned here. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, predestination is the second link. And many men will associate predestination with election. In this verse, predestination has nothing to do with election to salvation. It has everything to do with sanctification, being conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, those whom he foreknew, he determined ahead of time that he was going to do something for them. He was going to conform them to the image of his Son. And why? In order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. It is in the eternal purpose of God for the Lord Jesus Christ to have companions, those that are like him, those that love him, those that know his worth, those that have the same interests that he does. That's what a brother is. He wants to have brethren. And so he's working to conform us to the image of his Son, that Christ might have those brethren. That's link number two, predestination. Verse 30, moreover, therefore whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There's the third link, calling. That is something that occurs in time for the individual believer. Those whom he called, I continue to read, those he justified. That's the fourth link, justification. How many of us this morning, if we had to, and maybe you would have the privilege, I was in the presence of someone the other day, they were good at asking questions. They wanted to know. I detected sincerity. They were asking questions. How do you know you were called to the ministry? Other people believe all of these things. How are you certain that what you believe is the truth? So what if someone came to you today, and or you, by God's providence, had an interaction? Would you be able to define for them justification? I hope that if you can't now, that when we finish this study, you'll be able to define justification. You should not only know the definition so you could tell others, but know it because it will be a blessing to know it to you. That's the fourth link. And those whom he justified, verse 30, them he also glorified. Now, we look at things in the past. We consider his foreknowledge, which this morning we'll cover. That is something that took place in eternity past. We consider his purpose in predestination. That is something that's being worked out in the believer's life in the present. We consider the calling, and I believe this is the effectual call for the believer at conversion. That, for me, is what's happened in the past. And for you, if you're saved this morning, it's in your past. Then we talk about justification, which is a work of Christ that was done for us in the past, and now we by experience know that we've been justified. But here we're talking about glorification. That is a future thing, and here we have a problem if we're thinking as men, because we cannot consider that this thing would be certain because it has not yet happened. As men, we don't know tomorrow's events. We don't know what's going to happen. But we're not God, and God is God, and God is able to call those things that be not as though they were. Past tense. And so he says, those that are justified, they are glorified. It is a certainty. These links cannot be broken. So there is no such thing as losing your salvation. The Bible teaches emphatically eternal security, and this is one of the proof texts for it. So, we have now the foreknowledge of God. What is the foreknowledge of God? And the first thing I'd like to again emphasize for us is that any definition of foreknowledge that puts man at the center is faulty. It's error. Foreknowledge must have as its center something that God does and God alone. So when we talk about the definition of foreknowledge, the first thing I'd like to notice is that there are some things that it is not. It is not something that can be divorced from man's salvation. Let me make that statement again. Foreknowledge, as we read it here, the foreknowledge of God is not something that can be divorced from man's salvation. We've already proven, I trust, that there are links here, so the ones that are foreknown are going to be glorified. But we also understand then that this matter of foreknowledge is something that has to do with man's salvation, and to approach it any other way is to be inconsistent with God's Word. When it comes to foreknowledge and man's salvation, it is God's foreknowledge, and God's foreknowledge does not depend upon man. I'm building a case here for a statement I'm going to make of what you may have heard of what foreknowledge is. Let me restate my position. God's foreknowledge does not depend upon man. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted or believed in Christ. In all of these passages that I've read, I hope you didn't stumble over the word predestination there, but the point I'm making here is the fact that in every case we have God working independently of man. He has a purpose. He has a will. He puts that purpose and will into action. But He does so without any input from man, without anything that man does to influence what He does. This is what foreknowledge is. Foreknowledge of God is Him acting independently of man, and in the case that we're reading, in order to do something good for man. So this definition of foreknowledge must not put man in the center. It must put God in His proper place. There's another passage in the book of Romans in chapter 9 where we have the Apostle Paul making an argument for God's choice of a man through whom blessings will come. And in the course of making the argument, he points out that this choice by God was made before these individuals were ever born. If it was made before they were ever born, is before they did any works. In other words, His choice of them was independent of them. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father, Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And did you notice that choice and that statement was made before they were ever born? And it was independent of what he foresaw that they would do. So now, I come back to rule out one view of foreknowledge based on the position that I'm presenting to you this morning, that the foreknowledge of God centers in God alone. Here's the definition of foreknowledge that you may hear sometimes. God looked down through the quarters of time, and he saw ahead of time with his foreknowledge that you would choose him. And therefore, he chose you. In other words, that his foreknowledge was dependent on what a man did. This foreknowledge that is linked with salvation without dispute in Romans 8, 28 through 30, for those that are foreknown are glorified. That definition of foreknowledge puts man at the center. He only foreknew you because he knew what you were going to do. And that's contrary to Scripture. But now here's another way to consider the foreknowledge of God that's a blessing to God's people. When you think about knowledge, knowledge is associated with facts, and sometimes facts can be very sterile, cold, barren. Just facts. Just give me the facts. But when we think about the foreknowledge of God, there is a link of the foreknowledge of God with intimacy with the ones whom he foreknew. It cannot be viewed otherwise. It has to be viewed according to the way the Scripture presents it. And so, we now consider what it is. This foreknowledge of God, knowing some, the elect, before the foundation of the world, is a knowledge that he has of them, not what they will do, but what he will do for them. And what he will do for them is motivated by his love for them. His foreknowledge, in this sense, always carries with it the idea of his loving them, his affection for them. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, again, we're building the case for the foreknowledge of God properly understood to include his love for his own. But in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, and Adam knew his wife. She conceived and bare a son and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Adam knew his wife, and of course we appreciate the fact that this has to do with procreation, but I want you to sit here for a moment and consider with me that this was not something that was devoid of love. And the reason that I say that is because when God created Adam, he created a help that was suitable for Adam and Eve. He called her name woman because she came out of the man. But there was an intimacy immediately between them and all of the time that they lived in an unfallen state. They were reflective of what the Bible tells us in the New Testament that marriage is all about. Marriage is all about a portrayal of the love of Christ for his church. These two were in love. There was love that was integral to the relationship. Therefore, the words Adam knew Eve is more than physical. It has to do with love. I'd also note with you that this matter of foreknowledge implies love for not only the elect, But there is a reference to God's foreknowledge as it relates to a nation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And when you turn to Romans chapter 11, I'll bring you up to speed a little bit about the context. Paul is making the case clearly, I believe, that when God chose him, he was one of few that would be saved among Israel, but God always has a remnant with them, and one day he will show that remnant his son, and they will believe savingly on him. In other words, Israel as a nation, God is not finished with. He has a future for them. Now, in Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So, is the foreknowledge of God here a simple, I didn't know that these people were going to come together and form a nation, but now that they have, I like them. No, he was active in their composition and their creation. That forming of them included his eternal purposes, and that forming of them carried with it the idea of his love for them. The foreknowledge of God, as we read it in Romans 8, is more than sterile facts. It is God's intention to do his people good because he loves them. So, if you'll turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 6. This is spoken to the nation of Israel. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his, and here's the word, love upon you. And by the way, if you think that the Bible never speaks of God loving in the Old Testament, here's a proof text that he does. He set his love upon them. He didn't set his love upon them nor choose them because they were more in number than any people. He goes on to say, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, when Paul refers to these people that he foreknew, he's speaking of Israel, and Israel's position includes God's love for them. His foreknowledge is linked with his love for them. Just so we make the point, it needs to be made here, I believe. There were two reasons why God chose these people. Number one, he loved them because he loved them. You would fail a logic class if you went in and said, here's my reason for doing such a thing. It's because I wanted to. I mean, you need to have more than that to make your argument as a mere mortal, but God doesn't have to have that. Within himself, he purposed to love these people, and that's sufficient. But then the second thing he says, I have made an oath. I've made a covenant with your fathers. This is referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made a covenant with them. My friends, this is not a trivial thing. We come this morning as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because there has been an everlasting covenant. The blood of the everlasting covenant in the person and his work on Calvary of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis of that everlasting covenant. And that covenant cannot be broken. We sing a song that has this phrase, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. God chose Israel because he loved them and because he had made an oath that he would not break and he will not break. Well, We also consider this, that when we speak of the foreknowledge of God, it must be considered that it has to be linked with His love of those whom He foreknew. By virtue of the fact that there is a connection between the foreknowledge of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to try to make that clear. Notice, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Some of you may have a marginal reading, and I'm not sure what your marginal reading would be, but if you were to look up the word foreordained, it is the word in the original, prognosko, to know beforehand. The foreknowledge of God, who verily was foreknown, Christ was, before the foundation of the world. So how do you describe and define that foreknowledge? When you consider that Christ is God, and there did not have to be a gaining of knowledge who He was, He's eternal. It has to do with the work that Christ did that was the basis for the love of the Father for Him. There's a connection between this usage of foreknowledge and love. Here we go to try to explain it. Verse 24 of John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So Christ was foreknown in His redemptive work. That's what 1 Peter tells us. And now John, in his recounting of what the Lord Jesus said, notices that the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. What was the basis for that love that drove the foreknowledge of God of His Son? Is the fact that He would give Himself for His sheep. In John chapter 10 and verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. I hope that I haven't terribly confused you. Here's my point. When we start with this first link in this golden chain of foreknowledge, we should always keep in mind that His foreknowledge was intentional and it was motivated by love. There's an intimacy He has with those whom He will glorify that stretches all the way back to eternity. That's what foreknowledge is. It begins with there. It ends with glorification. And next time, we take the next link. Let's stand to be dismissed. Father, our position in Thy Son is secure. and glorious. We trust that as we go through these links that we'll appreciate more than we ever have how glorious and precious it is. Thank you again for the presence of your people, those who have the needs that are mentioned earlier. We pray for them. And now, Lord, we pray that your blessings would be upon the food that we're about to have. And we pray that you prepare us and our hearts for the blessings that are ours today. Help us to be thankful for them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.